This week we close the Sefer Bamidbar with two parshas, Matos and Maaseh. As far as I know, it is the longest unaided laning of the entire year. Matos is 112 psukim, Maaseh is 132. And certainly plenty to say, and we will begin at the beginning. The opening of Parshas Matos introduces the mitzvah and mitzvahs that are related to matters of nedarim. It's a good dozen or so psukim, a little bit more. And as we know, neder is a branch of generally things that a person is able to affect on himself and others with speech, cherem, shavua, neder. And as the pasuk states, pasuk gimel, ish ki yidon neder l'Hashem, if a person takes a vow, oh, he shavah shavua, leso iso anafsho, lo yachel devaro, he cannot profane his words, he cannot violate his words, that is elo sase, kuchol hayotze mipiv yase. He must fulfill everything that he said that he would. And there is an entire masechta devoted and dedicated to matters of nedarim, maseches nedarim, and what's fascinating about Maseches Nedarim is not only does it discuss in detail all the halachas that relate to Nedarim, but it more or less goes through everything and defines it. Because a person, you need to know, if you take a vow from a certain entity, what is contained within that entity. If you take a vow that the person forbids themselves from eating a certain type of food, meat. What is meat? Is poultry meat? Is the flesh of fish meat? Synthetic meat, and so on and so forth. And therefore, it's almost as if everything is brought under the glass in Maseches Nedarim to be categorized. What falls within that category that the person has rendered forbidden for themselves with their vow? And apropos of this, there is a very interesting statement in the Mishnah. It's possible for a person to vow that they should not receive benefit from so-and-so. A lot of people think that way sometimes, and some people say it's called mudr hana. And the Mishnah discusses a situation where a person is mudr hana, he vows that he will not receive benefit from Zera Avram, from descendants of Avram. So the Mishnah says there's bad news and there's good news. The bad news is he can't get any benefit from any Jew until pending getting a hatara for his neder. The good news is, if you call it good news, that this does not apply, this designation does not cover not descendants of Yishmael and not descendants of Esav. So there you go. There your default. And the question is why? After all, here's a person and he said he's Mudr Hana from Zera Avram. They're not the best of Zera Avram, but they are descended from Avram. Why then would they not fall within the purview of Zera Avram, descendants of Yishmael and Esav? And the Gemara provides the background to this, and it's a fascinating source. HaKadosh Baruch Hu says to Avram, as Avram has reservations about sending Yishmael away, Sarah says he's got to go, Avram's not sure, Hashem says send him away. Don't feel bad about it. Keep a Yitzchak Yikari Lechazara, because only Yitzchak is considered your seed, your descendant. So the Gemara says, you see from there, from HaKadosh Baruch Hu's words themselves, that it is only Yitzchak who's considered to be descendant of Avram, and not Yishmael. But then the Gemara says, okay, so it's Yitzchak, and Yishmael's been put to the side. But what about Esav? I mean, Esav is descended from Yitzchak. Is he not considered to be part of Zera Avram? Kibbe Yitzchak, but Esav is also a son of Yitzchak. But to that, the Gemara does a follow-up here. And the Gemara says, the Pasuk doesn't say, Ki Yitzchak Yikari Lechazara. Yitzchak is your descendant. It says, Be Yitzchak. Be Yitzchak means within Yitzchak. That means there will be a niche within Yitzchak, a subset within Yitzchak, who will be called Zera Avram, but not all of Yitzchak. Only Yaakov and not Esau. So if you look closely at those words, ki b'yitzchak yikar lechazara, so put to the side will be Yishmael, because Yishmael is not Yitzchak, and put to the side also is Esau, because it is b'yitzchak, Yaakov within Yitzchak. Interestingly, for those of us who have not taken a vow, not to get Hanar from Zera Avram, nonetheless, this discussion affects something that we say on an annual basis, twice. And that is in the Musaf for Rosh Hashanah. As we know, there are three brachas in the middle, Malchios, Zichronos, and Shofaros. And the middle of those three, Zichronos, well, it begins with Hashem remembering everything. It concludes with us asking him to remember very, very specific things. And foremost amongst them, the Akedah. As the bracha concludes, Va'akedas Yitzchak, Lezaro Hayom Berachamim Tizkor, remember the Akedah Yitzchak today for his descendants. And certain Rishonim raised the question, that seems to be a little open-ended. For which descendants of Yitzchak? For all of Yitzchak's descendants? We want Hashem to have Rachmonus as a result of the Akedah? Don't forget, Yitzchak has more than one child, which means he has more than one group of descendants. Perhaps we should be a bit more specific. And indeed, we should know there were those who said, and I believe this is Nusach Sfarad. Most crystallized Nusach should be Va'akedas Yitzchak Lezaro Shel Yisrael Hayom Barachamim Tizkor. You've got to say what you mean. The Akedah of Yitzchak for the descendants of Yisrael. We don't want to leave it as the descendants of Yitzchak because that includes too many groups. However, the Shulchan Aruch himself, so it's interesting that Nusach Sfarad is not that way because the Shulchan Aruch himself cites the opinion that it's not necessary. It's not necessary to specify that we wish Hashem to remember the Akedah for descendants of Yisrael specifically. It's enough to say the descendants of Yitzchak. Because as per the Gemara, Ber Yitzchak, only part of Yitzchak is considered to be Zera Shel Yitzchak, and that is Yaakov. Which means, even if you say, remember Akedah Yitzchak for his descendants, that naturally only devolves upon Yaakov himself. So that's a bit of Nusach HaTfilah, always worthwhile to open up those questions. But what's interesting is, after this background, Mefarshim are puzzled somewhat by the Rambam's words in this matter. He begins very similar to everything we've said, but then adds a bit of a PS of his own. Rambam says, in Hilchos Nedarim Perek Tes, Nadar Mizera Avram, if a person took a neder not to get whatever it is from descendants of Avram, Muta Bibnei Yishmael, Ubibnei Esav. That does not include not descendants of Yishmael or Esav. The Eino Asur Ber Elo B'Yisrael. As it says, Shine Emar, Ki B'Yitzchak Yikore Lecha Zora. Only Yitzchak or of Yitzchak will be considered your descendants. Thus far is the Gemara. And then Rambam adds, you know, something else. V'hari Yitzchak Amar LeYaakov. See what Yitzchak said to Yaakov just before he sent him away to Padan Aram. In the end of Parshas Toldos, he said, V'yiten lecha es birkas Avraham. Yitzchak said to Yaakov, Hashem will give you birkas Avraham. And that's Yitzchak's way of saying that you are really the only heir to the legacy of Avraham. And says Rambam, that's what we've been saying. Only Yaakov is considered to be the heir of Avram. The question, of course, is what does the Rambam mean by adding this pasuk? The Gemara spoke quite clearly. It has its drosha. B'Yitzchak means only some of Yitzchak is considered Avram's descendants, namely Yaakov. Why does the Rambam feel it necessary to add this pasuk of Yitzchak? If Hashem has spoken, it's really difficult to add. You can't improve on that. You can't add on to it. So what's behind the second quotation? So the answer, which I would like to suggest, brings us to a very interesting question with regards to Nedarim. The Gemara states the principle. Such an important part of Nedarim is classifying things, as we said, categorizing things. Sometimes definitions change. And definitions are subject to locale and time. Does that change the scope of the neder? Says the Gemara, absolutely. In the words of the Gemara, "Benedarim halach achar lashon bnei adam." When it comes to nedarim, you've got to see how people speak, and then you know. If you want to know what's included within the term X, Y, and Z, so what do people generally include within that term? That's your answer, and it makes perfect sense because the one who's taking the neder has that in mind. I mean, that's his mindset. Now, The problem is, so far that sounds very straightforward, but now and again we do find that when the Gemara seeks to demonstrate that something is within a certain category for purposes of Nedarim, it quotes Psukim. And that actually now should be a problem. Because why are you quoting a Pasuk? The Pasuk has its definition, but people have their definitions. So how can the Pasuk be brought to bear as a proof? It doesn't seem to be relevant. Rishonim say that we'll only ever bring proof from a Pasuk if it's not really, it's indeterminate as to how people speak. Some people say this way, some people say that way. It's not really clear, and if it's not clear from the way, from common parlance, so we will default back to the words of the Pasuk. In the absence of any positive categorization on the part of people, we'll go back to a Pasuk. That's quite a well-known approach to understanding how Psukim will be brought in. That's the approach of Tosfos. But the Rogatchover Gaon has a different approach. And the Rogatchover says that if you look at the Psukim, as a rule, if you look at the Psukim that the Torah quotes in order to assert or to establish what is in a certain category for purpose of Nedarim, those Psukim are generally quoting people. The Pasuk can also quote people. And when it does, so you get a window into how people speak. In other words, what the Rogatchover is saying is, and it's really a fascinating discussion, sometimes, and very often in fact, the Torah quotes people. So now the question is, well, whose words are they? Is that the person's words? Is it the Torah's words? There is no question that the way the Torah says it is a way which is all on its own. And if a word of that pasuk is missing, then the whole Sefer Torah is possible. That may well be. But at the end of the day, the fact remains that what the Torah is bringing you is what someone said. And by the way, the Torah doesn't always agree with what this person said. And sometimes the Torah will quote a person who's saying something that's not true, which puts us in an interesting situation. If you take a look, for example, in the beginning of Miketz, when Paro has his dream, Vehineh omed al hayor. Paro is standing, well, al hayor. Chazal say that means that he dreamt that he was on top of the Nile. Now the Nile is the deity of the Egyptians. You're not meant to be on top of it. But if you're Paro and you're dreaming, that's what it looks like. Because that's what really Paro dreams of. He wants to be on top of the Nile. But what's fascinating is when he relays and retells his dream to Yosef, he says, Bachalomi, hineni omed al sfas hayor. I was standing on the banks of the Nile. Shemtzach, right? He was embarrassed to say what really was in his dream. So that's very interesting. And by the way, there is a fascinating medrash which states that one of the reasons why Paro was so convinced that Yosef was the one, even though much of his interpretation seems to be quite straightforward, because cows are food and wheat is food, and one kind of has to wonder how everybody else got it wrong and they went first. But nonetheless, one of the reasons, or corroborative, is that Yosef was able to correct Paro with regards to all the things that Paro said he saw in his dream as to what he really saw in his dream. Yosef knew what was in his dream, which means Paro says, I dreamt I was on the banks of the Nile, and Yosef had a bit of a word with him and says, well, for purposes of the dream, let's be frank, you dreamt you were on the Nile. Isn't that correct? In fact, the remez to that is in the pasuk which we say in the Shir Shel Yom for Thursday, which is about Yosef. Eidus b'Yosef Somo. B'tzeisol Eretz Mitzrayim. When Yosef went out over Mitzrayim, what propelled him to fame? Sfas lo yadati eshma. Sfas lo yadati eshma, which the pshat means, he knew all the languages, even though he didn't know them before. But the Baalei HaRemez say, Sfas lo yadati eshma means, when Paro says, hineni omed al sfas hayor, Yosef said, yeah, I'm not aware of, yeah, I'm hearing Sfas, but I'm not aware that it was Sfas in the dream. Are you sure it was in the dream? I don't think it was in the dream. Sfas lo yadati eshma, and Paro had to concede there was no Sfas in the actual dream. Anyway, so this brings us to an interesting situation, because Paro told a bit of a fib in his dream, and the Torah records it. And the reason why the Torah records it is that the Torah wants Paro. So the Torah records an untruth. Which means, if the Torah missed out the word sfas, imagine the sofer missed out the word sfas, as he's telling, so what he would be saying is closer to the actual truth, and the Sefer Torah would be possible. Because the Torah doesn't even want to tell you what's true. The Torah has already told you what's true. The Torah wants to present Pyro's lie. And thus we have an interesting situation whereby it all becomes part of Torah because it's part of what the Torah wants to teach. But nonetheless, there remains a distinction between what we could call the Torah's own words, so to speak, and the words of others that the Torah quotes. And therefore, says the Rebbe Shaver, the principle remains true. When it comes to Nedarim, we'll always seek out what do people say. You can quote a pasuk if the pasuk quotes someone, because that's still what people say. And that's the resolution. But that may lead us to a question with regards to our discussion of Zera Avram, because the Gemara quotes a pasuk that Hashem says, only Yitzhak and only some of Yitzhak, and that has ramifications for categorizations of Nedarim, but that's Hashem talking. If Hashem talking, that sounds like it's the Torah. It doesn't sound like it's B'nai Adam. So how can that be brought as a proof? But I believe the answer is that if we read Hashem's words carefully, which we should, Hashem said to Avram, Ki v'Yitzchak yikare l'chazara. Yitzchak, and moreover only part of Yitzchak, will be called your descendants. Hashem did not say that part of Yitzchak will be your descendants. Ki v'Yitzchak yihyeh l'chazara. He says yikare will be called. The question is, will be called by whom? And the answer, of course, is by people. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is communicating to Avram not only what he thinks, but he's communicating that people will come to refer to him that way as well. That's how he will be called. Yikare l'chazara. And once that's true, if Hashem is predicting to Avram what people will say, we're back in the zone of finding out what people include within Zera Avram. Not Esav and not Yishmael. And I believe that may be the explanation as to why the Rambam quotes the second pasuk of Yitzchak. Because Yitzchak's a person, and he's telling Yaakov, you're the only one who's really descended from Avram. And that is a fulfillment of Hashem's words where he foretold Avram that it will be said about Yitzchak and part of Yitzchak only that he is your descendant. And therefore the two psukim for Rambam, the first pasuk of Hashem's words is the principle, foretelling, and then the second pasuk of Yitzchak is the application, an illustration of that. And that finalizes the discussion. I believe one may suggest that is what's behind the second quote from the Rambam. And this is a fascinating discussion. As we say, it touches on many areas, not only of the Nedarim, but as we saw also the way the Torah itself writes and quotes as it brings in people's words. Well, if we move now towards the end of Parshas Matos, to the Parsha of Bnei Gad uBnei Reuven. And I would like actually literally to move to the final pasuk. The parsha, which actually has many psukim devoted to it. In brief, we have the two tribes, which become two and a half tribes, who settle on the east side of the Yarden. Those two tribes are Gad and Reuven, and then the half tribe, who kind of enters the equation relatively late in the story, is the half of Manasseh. And the final psukim actually give us details regarding how they settled those territories, specifically on the part of the sons of Manasseh. They came in late, but they're the ones who are described most at length. And the final pasuk reads, V'novach, who's a descendant of Manasseh, V'novach halach, v'yelkodes knas v'esbenoseha, he captured Knas and its suburbs. The bonos of a place are its suburbs, not its daughters physically, right, its suburbs. Like we say, for example, in Tehillim, Yismach Har Tzion, Tagelna Benos Yehuda. Benos Yehuda are places. They're the daughters. They're the satellites. They're the suburbs of Yehuda. Es Knas Ves Benoseha, Vayikra La Novach Bishmo. And he called it Novach after his name. His name was Novach, and he called it Novach. So that's a natural fit. That's a good... Okay. Now, what's interesting about... this final phrase, Vayikra la Novach Bishmo, it's got a double mercha under the law. Okay, fine. Actually, what's interesting is not so much what's there, but what isn't there. People who are medactic in Lashon HaKodesh, do we know that there is a concept which is called mapike. Mapike means whenever there is a preposition of it or in it, or so the he always has a dot in it, and it gives it a bit of an abrupt sound. And so if the chazan or whoever is doing their job correctly, they should end abruptly. Like we say, v'sishkon b'socha, and uvene osa. That's the correct way to say it, because that hey at the end, it's a preposition. Actually, the technical term is the female possessive, which is a term to be used advisedly, but grammatically, that's what it's called. Now, if that's true, then the law here should also, all things being equal, should have had a mapik. And it doesn't. And this bothers Rashi. It's very interesting. It's probably fair to say most people would pass by this and not worry about it. But Rashi's job is not to pass by things, it's to take note of things. And we may say, sometimes the only thing worse than seeing dots is not seeing dots when you're meant to. Why is there no mapik in the hay? Vayikra lo novashish. So there is a fascinating answer to this question in terms of Lashna Kodesh from the Netziv. We see how both Rishonim and Achronim are so particular, medakdek, with every word, every letter. The truth is, says Netziv, if you look at the Pasuk, it says, Vayikra lo novach bishmo, and la means it. He called it novach. The problem is, there's more than one thing mentioned in the Pasuk. If we read the Pasuk from the beginning, the novach halach vayokodes knas, he captured knas ve'espinosel, and its suburbs. That's a number of places, a number of locations. And therefore, we would have expected, if it's a plural, it should have said vayikra lahen, novach bishmo. Right, their places, it's feminine, it should have said lahen. But it doesn't. And the reason why it doesn't, says Netziv, is because if it did say lahen, so then you would read vayikra lahen novach bishmo. And the Torah doesn't like to put two nuns together. It's unwieldy. It doesn't bode well for felicity of pronunciation. Vayikra lahen novach bishmo, you'll never get your tongue away from your palate again. And therefore, the Torah drops the nun of lahen. But you need it. I mean, you don't have two together. But if you should have two and you don't have two together, what that means is that the nun of novach, says Netziv, actually has a dual function. It is the nun of novach is the end nun of lahen, as well as being the beginning nun of novach. But because this nun is really playing the role of two nuns, it's got to be connectable to both words. It's got to be as connected to lahen and also to nova. It's got to la and to nova. That's why there's no mapik. Because if you had a mapik in the hay and you'd read la abruptly, you've disconnected from the nun of nova. But it shouldn't be la, it should be lahen. And therefore, it's softened by taking out that dot so it can roll into the nun of nova, because it wants to use the nun of nova as the final letter of the word lahen. That's a fascinating insight into this situation. Rashi says something quite different. Rashi says, if we have a look, lo, says Rashi, eino mapike. There's no mapik, as we have discussed. Vera'isi b'yasoda shu Rabbi Moshe HaDarshan. And I have seen in the work, in the writings of Rabbi Moshe HaDarshan, lefi shelo niskayim la shem zeh, since this name did not endure. He called it novach, but it didn't really stick. It didn't take. It didn't stay. Therefore, lefichach hu rofe. That's why the word la is, there's no dot. How does missing out the dot got to do with the name not staying? Shemashma midrasha kamo la. You see, says Rashi, if there's a dot, you've got to read it as la. And that's unequivocal. But it's when you take the dot out of the hay, so then you can read it as law. And if you read it as law, it sounds a lot like law, meaning no. And therefore the Pasuk is alluding to the fact that although he called it Novach, but really it didn't remain as Novach. you get this double message from the pasuk, "Vayikra lo novach," which tells you two things, and they're the opposite of each other at once. Number one, "Vayikra lo novach," he called it novach, and the Torah is saying, "Yeah, but lo novach," but it didn't really stay as novach. Very interesting. By the way, there is a comment of the Rashash in his papers to the Medrash, and he says that Rashi has given us on good authority, that after a while, no one called it Novach anymore. But the truth is, says Rashash, if you learn the Tanakh right to the end, or in our case, if you skip right to the end, you will see this is borne out. Because in Divrei HaYomim, Aleph, Peret Beis, Pasuk Kaf Gimel, when it describes the conquest and renaming of all these places, and Novach called it Novach, there was someone called Yair, called the Chavos Yair, we'll get to him in a moment. And then Pasuk Kaf Gimel says, but after a while, those territories were taken from them by Aram. Vayikach Geshur v'Aram es Chavos Yair me'itam. Geshur and Aram took Chavos Yair from them. Ve'es Knos ve'es Benoseha. And they also took Knos and its suburbs. Says to Ashash, but just a second, why are you calling it Knos? Wasn't it renamed? Just like Yair renamed the places Chavos Yair, didn't Novach rename to Novach? He called Knas Novach. But you see, already by the time of Shoftim, where this is being discussed, it was called Knas again. And when it was recaptured, it describes them recapturing Knas. Okay, so that's proof positive from Divrei HaYomim, which is always welcome. Rashi now has a problem. And Rashi's question is, Vitmeani, you know, I have a shaila on this whole idea, because what you're saying is, if ever there's a dot missing, the mapike is missing, there'll be an explanation. There's no dot from Novach, because the name didn't stick. Really, says Rashi, Mayidrosh b'shtei tevus hadom mosla, what about two other cases in Tanakh, where there's also should be a mapik and there's no mapik? Number one is Vayomer lo Boaz, in Megillas Rus, in Peret Beis, Boaz says to Rus, and there should be a mapik, it should be Vayomer lo Boaz, mapik missing. And also Pasuk in Zechariah, Livnos Lo Bayis, also missing a mapik. That's a very interesting question. I think by this stage, we've probably been happy with Rabbi Moshe Hadarshan. There's a dot missing, you've got an explanation, that's fine. Rashi's not happy. Not aware there's two other times in Tanakh where there's a dot missing. It's an amazing question, because you see Rashi's command of the Tanakh, whereby he has his eye on every single dot in the whole of Tanakh, and he remembers it. And if there's ever to get another case where there's a missing mapik, Rashi demands an accounting. And Rashi remains in a question. You've answered one out of three. What about the other two? Well, what's very interesting is Rashi's question itself is subject to questioning from Ramban. It's a fascinating paragraph of Ramban here. He quotes Rashi, and Rashi says, what about the other two? Says Ramban, I'm surprised at Rashi. Why? Because Rashi knows everything. How could he not know that his very question is raised in the Medrash Rabbah, in Bamidbar Rabbah? He's asking the question like no one ever asked it before. But how can that be? Doesn't Rashi know everything? Doesn't Rashi know all the Midrashim? Isn't the Midrash in Bamidbar Rabbah, which asks his very question? So that's my issue with Rashi. I have a problem with the fact that Rashi has a problem. He shouldn't have a problem. And interesting, just to see one of the answers given by the Medrash, in Megillas Rus, in Peret Beis. So Rus has come to collect in the field of Boaz, right, to glean in the field of Boaz, and Boaz tells her, famously, don't go and collect in anyone else's field. Stay by me, collect here. And Rus feels unworthy. And Pasuk Yud Gimel of Perek Bey says, Vatomer emsachein be'enei Adoni ki nichamtani, I found favor in your eyes, you've comforted me. V'chidibart alev shivchasecha, you've spoken on the heart, meaning you've consoled your maidservant. V'anochi lo eyek achas shivchasecha, I'm not even one of your maidservants. I don't even deserve to be one of your maidservants. That's a self-deprecating remark on the part of Rus. The next pasuk says, "Vayomer la Boaz le'esa ochel." When they were eating, Boaz said to her, "Come and sit by me," etc. and so forth. That word, Vayomer lo Boaz, is missing a mapik. That's the other case that Rashi mentions. Vayomer lo Boaz. And the Medrash notes it, as Ramban told us. And what does the Medrash say? It's exactly the same as Novah. Lo is missing a dot because Boaz is saying, no, it's not true. You've belittled yourself too much. You said that you don't even have the status of one of my maidservants. That's not true. Vayomer lo Boaz. Boaz says, no. In the words of the Medrash, Chas v'shalom, einat min ha-shvachos ela min ha-imoros. You're not less than one of the maidservants, you're more than them. You're practically like one of the imos. That's what Boaz said. So that's the Medrash's answer to another of the missing dots in the law. And the third case, which we won't go into in the Pasuk in Zechariah, also is treated by the Medrash. But the question of Ramban remains. I mean, how could Rashi not quote the Medrash? But the truth of the matter is, as Meforshim point out, this really brings us to a very basic question as to whether or not all of the collections of Midrashim were available to Rashi when he wrote his Perush on the Torah. We look upon all five volumes of Medrash Rabbah as one. And certainly if you purchase the Medrash Rabbah and it's missing one of them, you're going to ask for a refund because they're all part of Medrash Rabbah. But not all of the Chumashim were all available to Rashi at the time. So it seems, if you look to Rashi on the Torah, he consistently quotes from Reishis Rabbah and Vayikra Rabbah, and not too much from others. I don't think he quotes from Bamidbar Rabbah at all. And it could be simply was not available. And that's why Rashi's major Midrashic expositions on Chumash Bamidbar come from Rabbi Moshe Hadarshan, when he talks about the Teiles, and when he talks about Parah Aduma, and so on and so forth. So that could very simply be, he did not have access to the Bamidbar Rabbah. But he has access to Tanakh, therefore he asked a question, which was actually asked, we discover, in the Medrash itself. The question, of course, is, what does all this mean? If we could summarize where we are, we're in a very, very specific place. Where the Torah is describing Novach, and he's renamed places, but the Torah says, you know, after a while, people didn't really call it that. And we're wondering, what does this mean for us? What's the message? I'm not quite sure how to react. Should I be upset for Novach? He renamed it, but people stopped calling it. I don't know. Should I know what to call it if I ever journey there? Rav Shimon Schwab, in his Sefer Mayan Beis HaShoeva, has a very profound comment on this Rashi. And it's fascinating just to see how it comes from such a seemingly a footnote in the whole situation. As we know, the two and a half tribes, they stayed on the east side. It began because of cattle. U'mikne Rav, Hayal Ibn Gad, Ibn Reuben. And clearly they see it as acceptable, or maybe even more than acceptable. They can stay there, take care of Parnosa things, maybe take care of the Jewish people on the other side of the Yarden, whatever their cheshbonus were. But there is a danger. A person who is involved in Parnosa, and people are involved in Parnosa, the danger is that the person may come to be overly involved, to the extent that they more or less identify themselves with their Parnosa holdings. If you ask them, what are they? They'll define themselves by what they own. And there isn't really much else that they could tell you. And that, of course, has gone too far. The Torah, part of Torah, is being occupied with Parnosa. Being preoccupied is not part of Torah. And it's very interesting in this regard, one has to say this carefully and with sensitivity, but to compare, actually, the renamings of two of the descendants of Manasseh, Yair and Novach. Yair is in the penultimate pasuk, Novach is in the final pasuk. Let's see Yair. What does Yair say? Pasuk Mem Aleph. The Yair ben Menashe halach. Vayilkodes chavoseyem. So Yair, he went and he captured those territories and he renamed them. And good, they should be renamed. What did he call them? Vayikra esen Chavos Ya'ir. He called them the territories of Ya'ir. Very good. He's Ya'ir, and they're his territories. But what he did was he preserved the distinction between himself as a person and his holdings and his possessions. I'm Ya'ir, they're my territories, they belong to me, but they are not me. Novach, almost identical, but he overstepped the bounds. Because when Novach went and he captured Knas and its suburbs, he called it Novach. And that was too far. Because by calling it Novach, which is his name, but you know, Novach is the name of a person, by giving his name to his fields, to his territories, he was identifying with them too much. And that's wrong, because that perspective will lead a person away from using these things for how they should be used. When they become an end in themselves, when they define the person, not by what he is, by what he has, he's opening himself for all sorts of danger. And that's why the Torah makes a point, so to speak, or the lack thereof, of that when Novach renamed the place, he renamed it incorrectly, and the Torah did not allow for that name to stick, because it was a wrong type of renaming. And therefore, when it says Vayikra the Novach, he called it Novach, but there's a dot missing. And the Torah says Vayikra lo Novach, meaning it's not Novach. You're Novach. These are your territories, but they're not you. And if you think they are, you'll need to be disavowed of that. And therefore, it's such a profound idea comes out, again, from a missing dot in a hey, the mapik, at the end of the pasuk. And the truth is, this idea of identification, and with what do we identify, or through what do we identify ourselves, is also to be found much earlier on in the Chumash. Actually, in the dreams of Yosef, the beginning of Parshas Vayeshev. For there we find Yosef has his two dreams, and the brothers react, of course, negatively to both of them. But, having said that, if we watch the Psukim carefully, we see that the negative reactions are not the same. When it comes to the first dream, the Pasuk says, Vayosifu od sono oso. They hated him, disliked him. When it comes to the second dream, it says, Vayikan ubo echa. His brothers were jealous of him. Now, hatred and jealousy are neither of them are positive emotions, but they're not the same. But we look upon the two dreams as being largely the same. What difference does it make? This bows down, that bows down. So then, why would one elicit a certain type of negative emotion and the other a different type of negative emotion? What's really between the dreams? Well, what's interesting is both dreams contain symbols. And if we would ask the question in a casual way, I mean, what are the symbols that represent the brothers? How are the brothers depicted in the dreams? So the first dream, of course, what are they? It's the wheat. And in the second dream, they're the stars. And in each case, they bow down. But the truth of the matter is, as the Beis Halevi points out, if we look more closely at the Psukim, we will see that answer is not entirely accurate. And the reason why is because it is true that in the second dream it says, V'yachalom od chalom acher, v'hinei ha-shemesh, v'yarech, v'charas ha-kochavim, mishtachavim. Sun, moon, and stars. So what is in the second dream? The sun, moon, and stars. So how are the brothers represented? They're the 11 stars. Correct. But if we go back to the first dream, and we would say the brothers are represented by the 11 sheaves of wheat, that's not true. Because in the first dream it says, V'hinei anachnu me'almim alumim besoch hasadeh. We were gathering wheat in the field. If the dream says we were gathering wheat, that means that the brothers were in the dream. They were gathering wheat. Which means if we ask, how are the brothers represented in the first dream? The answer is they're represented by themselves. They're there. They're not substituted for. They have wheat, but they're there as themselves. So why do the brothers feature as themselves in the first dream? Why is the symbology not enough? And why are they missing from the second dream? So the Beis Halevi says, the difference between the two dreams, of course, they're largely the same. They're about Joseph's ascendance, his supremacy, centrality, but they're not exactly the same. I mean, there's two of them at the end of the day. The difference between them is the first one is about temporal matters. It's wheat. It's about food. It's about parnassa. It's about livelihood. The second dream is about Yosef's ascendance in much more rarefied matters, in much more elevated matters. Sun, moon, and stars, those are heavenly things. The first one is temporal. The second is celestial. And in both Yosef dreams that he will be in the... Once we appreciate the basic difference in content of those dreams, says Beis Halevi, you understand why the brothers need to appear as themselves in the first dream, but not as themselves in the second dream. Because in the second dream, if it's about spiritual matters, it's about elevated matters represented by the star, your spiritual acquisitions are you. The subtotal of who you actually are is what you have attained for yourself spiritually. That's you. As Koheles says, Sof Davara Kol Nishma, at the end of the day, Es Elokim Yira, Ves Mitzvosav Shemor, Kizet Kol Ha'adam. That's man. That's the measure of man. What does he take with him? What does he have to say for himself? What is he? He is the subtotal of his spiritual acquisitions. And therefore, because the second dream deals with matters spiritual, if the star is there, representing their spiritual level, the brothers don't need to appear there as well as themselves. They are fully represented by their star. But they are absolutely not represented in the first dream by a bundle of wheat, because that's the point of the dreams. A bundle of wheat doesn't represent a person. A bundle of wheat is what you have, but it's not what you are. You are the subtotal of your spiritual acquisitions, not your physical acquisitions. If there's going to be talk of centrality in terms of physical matters, the wheat will be there, but the brothers have to be there as well. You can never substitute a person for a bundle of wheat. That's the moral of the story. Even in Yosef's dreams. And it's fascinating to see that the brothers responded to this. They resonated with this because they reacted badly to both dreams. But as we mentioned before, the negative reaction is not the same. Their reaction to the first dream is that of Sina, which is in the whole domain of disdain. They disliked him. Why do they dislike him? They weren't jealous of him. Of course they weren't jealous of him, because what's the first dream saying? He's going to have more wheat than them. Now the brothers, there's plenty to discuss, but one thing's for sure. The brothers know, if Plony has more wheat than you, that's not a reason for jealousy. On the contrary, it was a reason to be disdainful of him even dreaming about such things. They thought these dreams represented what he thought. You're dreaming about wheat? That's a shame. It led to feelings of dislike for even thinking about such things. Certainly they would never be jealous of such a thing. For all the brothers' reactions, this we should learn. What to be jealous over. It's in the second dream. If it's really true, and their father seemed to have almost like verified or ratified, he seemed to be taking it very seriously. If that might be true, the brothers were jealous. Because over someone's star, you should be jealous. That's worth being jealous of. So these are very major discussions, again, and it all begins from the location of our Parsha, from that Rashi, and the missing that PK in the Loba. So we never underestimate just how much can come from what seems to be a quote-unquote a minor detail. Let's conclude by taking a look at Parsha's Maaseh, in the beginning of Maaseh. Perek Lamed Gimel, Pasuk Aleph. Eile Maaseh Bnei Yisrael, Asher Yatzu Me'eretz Mitzrayim Tzivosam, Biyad Moshe Ve'Aharon. Okay, so as we know, the beginning of Maaseh, it presents us the 42 Masos, the 42 places where the Jewish people journeyed. Malbim asks a basic question, and that is, if you look again at the words of the Pasuk, Eile Maaseh Bnei Yisrael Asher Yatzu Me'eretz Mitzrayim Tzivosam. It's interesting that when we and we would give some type of scalar for the journey, or coordinate for the journey, we'd probably be more inclined to focus on where the journey was towards, not so much where it was from. You mentioned it, put journey in the sentence, where they journeyed to somewhere. Journey to somewhere, not journey from somewhere. But the Pasuk does not seem to have done that. The Pasuk has introduced Eilem Asei B'nei Yisrael, the journeys of B'nei Yisrael, but only placed it in terms of where they journeyed from, not so much where they journeyed to. Why? But of course, both were true. I mean, the further you get from Mitzrayim, the closer you get to Eretz Yisrael, in principle. But why only mention where they're moving away from? And the Malbim has a fascinating answer to this question. He explains, as we know, part of the problem, so to speak, of Yetzias Mitzrayim, there weren't that many problems. Yetzias Mitzrayim was outstanding. But it did seemingly happen a little too early, for reasons that the Mefarshim explain at length, and we talk about always as it comes close to Pesach. It was impossible for us to stay in Mitzrayim, which means that all things being equal, we didn't succeed in staying the distance, going the distance of the 400 years, not the Pashtus. There's other ways to configure it, but it needed to be configured. For the birth of Yitzchak, or whatever it may be. We were not able to fully go through the purifying process. It was fundamentally completed, but not fully completed. Well, as we see, the Jewish people retain a certain connection to Mitzrayim. When in times of crisis, their instinct is to head back to Mitzrayim. And certain habits of Mitzrayim follow them out of Mitzrayim, as per the golden calf, and also then perhaps even the Meraglim, because if they weren't as attached to Mitzrayim, then perhaps they would be more inclined to enter. If you're nowhere and Eretz Yisrael is somewhere, you're drawn in. But if you're attached to somewhere, you're not as drawn in that much. And as a result, therefore, of these formative, one could say, mistakes, the Egel and the Meraglim, we had to stay in the Midbar for 40 years. And the question is, well, what's behind those 40 years? What's meant to happen during those 40 years? Is it just elapsed time? Is it just waiting for that first generation to die out and the second generation? So nothing's really happening. It just needs time. It's much more than that. Because things happened to us in the Midbar. We saw things. We went places. We had certain experiences. The Malbim says, those 40 years, given the fact that we demonstrated that we had not fully succeeded in leaving Mitzrayim in the full sense of the word, those 40 years were supplements of Yetzias Mitzrayim. They were to complete the process of leaving Mitzrayim. Things that we should have done while we were yet in Mitzrayim, so we could make a clean break and go from there to Eretz Yisrael, which we had not done, happened over time. Each of the Masaos gave us an encounter, an experience. We met certain people, did certain things, for better or for worse, and the collective result of those experiences, by the time we'd had them, we're ready to enter. Looked upon this way, those masaos of 40 years were essentially finishing up the business of leaving Mitzrayim. And in that respect, it gives us, I think, a new vista for these 40 years. Because Yetzias Mitzrayim now is no longer an event. It is an event, but that's not its subtotal. The event of leaving Mitzrayim took place on Pesach in the beginning. But there's a process called Yetzias Mitzrayim, and that yet took 40 years. And wherever we are part of that process within those 40 years. And that's why, for example, as the Torah introduces us as we were in Matan Torah, receiving the Torah, the first pasuk says, "Bachodesh Hashlishi, Litzeis Bnei Yisrael Me'eretz Mitzrayim." In the third month, literally mean in the third month of the Jewish people leaving, because it's the third month of this process, and there'll be more to come. And one could perhaps even say that this idea is corroborated by a statement in the Gemara. Again, the idea being that as long as we're in the Midbar, we're still leaving Mitzrayim. If you can do it quickly. If not, it will take 40 years. That's 40 years of leaving Mitzrayim. The Mishnah tells us famously in the at the beginning of the ninth parak of Brachos, there's a certain bracha that you make if you come across a place where miracles were performed for Bnei Yisrael. And it lists a number of them. And one of them is if you see the place that Bnei Yisrael left Mitzrayim. What is the source for this idea? You see a place where miracles were done for Bnei Yisrael, you make a bracha. The source is Yisro. Amazing. Yisro, he participated in becoming the source for this. How so? Because when he comes to the Jewish people, right, in Parshas Yisro, and he hears the whole story, he says, Baruch Hashem, that's a good start. Baruch Hashem, Asher Etzil Eschem, Miyad Paro, Miyad Mitzrayim. So he says, Baruch Hashem. So the Gemara says, you see, if Yisro said it, you can say it, and you should. And the moral of the story is, if you come across a place where a miracle is done, you make a bracha. Baruch She'asah Nisim La'Vaseinu B'Mokam Hazeh. The only problem is, as the Maharsha points out, he didn't see them in Mitzrayim. They were in the middle of nowhere. I mean, where are they? They're by Sinai, wherever they are. See? That's not Yetzias Mitzrayim. The Mishnah says very clearly, if you see a place where the miracle is done, and the place referred to is leaving Mitzrayim, that's the bracha that he made, but they're not in that place, they're not in Mitzrayim, they've left already. But rather we see from here that as long as they're in the Midbar, wherever you find them, you are in a location of the miracle of leaving Mitzrayim. In its most expanded form, it takes 40 years, wherever you find them. And I believe perhaps one may say, the Mefarshim are always wondering, why does the Torah specify the places that we went, Bayisu from here, Bayachnu from here, you need to draw the map. Tell me this 42, but why do I need to know where they are? Does it make a difference if you know where they are? According to this, it does make a difference. Because if you ever find one of those places, there's 42 locations where you can make that bracha over the Jewish people leaving Mitzrayim, because those were 42 installments of them leaving Mitzrayim. And the truth is, this idea is practically explicit in the Chumash itself. In the end of Parshas Kisavo, and Parshas Kisavo is really the end of the 40 years. I mean, all those are the final Parshas of the Devarim. Hashem calls Bnei Yisrael, this is in Devarim Perek Kaftes, Vayikram Moshe al Kol Yisrael, Vayomar Lehem. He calls Yisrael and he says to them, Atem Re'isem, Es Kol Asher Asa Hashem Le'enechem Be'eretz Mitzrayim. You saw everything Hashem did in front of your very eyes, in Mitzrayim, Le'faro U'lechol Avodav U'lechol Arzo. Although he's talking to the second generation. Some of them never saw any of that at all if they're less than 40 years old. But to the people in general, Hamasos HaGadolos Asheru Einecha, oh, the wonders, ha'osasu mosim ha'gdolu maheim. You saw it all. But then Pasuk Gimel says, v'lo nasan Hashem lachem lev ladas. But you never had a heart to understand it. Ve'naim l'ros, eyes to properly see it. Oznaim l'shmoa, ears to hear it. Ad hayom hazeh, until today. Lecheskem abarim shana b'midbar. I took you 40 years in the Midbar. What the Pasuk is saying is, to fully absorb what happened in Mitzrayim, which should have happened at the time, but didn't. It didn't fully happen until today. And there, Albin, this is really what our pasuk, just to conclude, in the beginning of Maaseh, is intimating. When it talks about the 42 Masos of Bnei Yisrael, it doesn't refer to the Masos in terms of where they're heading towards, because in terms of where you're heading towards, you don't need 42. How many legs of a journey should it take to get to Eretz Yisrael? Just one. If you're ready, go. But we needed 42 to leave Mitzrayim. And that's why the Masos of Bnei Yisrael are framed in terms of leaving Mitzrayim. And this was stated initially. It's a wonderful perush of the Malbim and remains true even for us. There's many, sometimes it's easier to arrive in Eretz Yisrael than it is to leave Golos, to leave the Gola. It's possible to bring a lot of it in, sometimes things which don't necessarily, again, define us. Certainly as the Jewish people come together, and the central definition of the Jewish people is that they are Jewish, and they, but sometimes they yet define themselves, even when they're here, too much, in a sense, by things that really just were there for them in Chutz La'aretz, and they see these as insurmountable barriers between them and other Jews. And just to conclude, a wonderful, but once again, beer in the words of the Tefillah, we say in Musaf for Shalosh Regalim, Bekarib Pizureinu Mibein HaGoyim, Unifutoseinu Kanes, Miyakasei Aretz. So Karapizurim bin Agoyim gather our scatterings from amongst the Goyim, Unufusasenu Kanes, Miakase Arts, and again those that have been scattered from the ends of the earth. It sounds like the same thing twice. And we don't need to say the same thing twice. The Chazan sings both of them more than twice, so that's done. So what's the difference between the two? Rabbi Yitzchak Malzin, in this Perush Siach Yitzchak, explained there's really two ways of coming back to Eretz Yisrael. There is physically, which we say the second phrase, Unefutzosenu Kanis Meyakase Aretz. Geographically, where they're the ends of the earth, bring them back here. But that doesn't mean that everyone's together, even if geographically they're together. There could be cultural divides, but they shouldn't exist because where those cultures, why are they so assimilated or absorbed within the people? The Kara Pizureinim Ben Agoyim means things that kind of keep us apart from other Jews because we don't speak the same language as them, or we don't speak Hebrew in the same way that they do, or Minhagim are different or whatever. These are not things that should keep us apart from each other. That's another part of the Kibbutz Galios, which we look forward to being completed by Meheri Amen.